Genesis 34. Remember that Jacob has been 20 years in Haran. He's been accumulating a family and great wealth. Last week we watched his journey back towards the land of Canaan. Remember he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. We're going to talk a little bit more specifically about that name change this morning. And then he met Esau and everything was okay. They had a good reunion. Esau went back to his place, which was the area of Edom or Mount Seir. And Jacob headed over to a place called Sukkoth, and he built a house there. And then after that, he went over to a place called Shechem. That is passing over the Jordan and coming actually inside the land of Canaan. And it's here that he's going to stay for a while. Now, from the time that he met Esau until the time his dad Isaac dies, which is going to be the end of our lesson today, 23 years elapses. So we don't know how long he was in Sukkoth, which was on the other side of Jordan, how long he's been in Shechem, or how long it's taken him to go to Bethel and then on down to Hebron, where he and Esau will bury his dad. I wanted to give you a little bit of background on Shechem because there's some interesting things that take place there. This is the first place that Abraham came to when he left Ur of the Chaldees and came in to the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. It was the area of Shechem. Again, central Israel today, the area of Samaria. Also, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, when he was down in Egypt, remember Joseph became second in command in Egypt. All of his brothers came down there. He provided for them, but then the centuries passed. They became slaves in the land. Anyway, Joseph knew that God was going to bring the children of Israel back into the Promised Land, and so he charged the children of Israel, when you guys go back there, make sure you take me with you. Now, Joseph died. He was embalmed because that's what they did in Egypt. And so centuries later, they're taking Joseph back to the land, the Promised Land. The interesting thing about this, though, is they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they've got to have Joseph with them, right? And so 40 years, they're lugging Joseph around in the wilderness. But then he comes into the Promised Land with them, and he is buried here in Shechem. Also, an interesting thing that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy, when they were to come into the land, they were to go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The two mountains you see on either side of this valley is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Half of the tribes were to be on one, the other half on the other, and the Levites were to pronounce the blessings and the cursings at this location, the area of Shechem. In other words, they were to pronounce, if you obey the Lord, you're going to be blessed. You're going to stay in this land. If you disobey the Lord, there's going to be trouble. It happened here in the area of Shechem. Now, an interesting thing as well of this area, in the New Testament, we find Jesus saying he needs to go through Samaria, and he comes to a place called Sychar, where Jacob's well was. And remember, he had that interaction with the woman, the Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well, and told her about the living water that he had to offer. Sychar is the New Testament terminology for Shechem. So this also took place here. Again, about 23 years have elapsed. We've come to chapter 34. A very tragic event is before us. Again, if 23 years elapses from the time of Esau till the death of Isaac, that makes the kids anywhere in their teens to they're somewhere in their 20s. So that gives you kind of a feel of how old the children of Jacob are at this point. Remember, Jacob has had 11 sons at this point. We'll see the birth of the 12th one this morning. He also had one daughter that's mentioned by name, and this chapter deals with that one daughter, Dinah. So let's take it up from verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. I'm going to tell you right off the bat, that is not love. What happened here is Shechem, the prince of the king, he and the town have the same name, he raped Dinah. She was out there seeing what the other daughters of the land were doing. He saw her, liked her, wanted her, took her. And then it says here that he loved her. That's not love, you guys. That's not love when a guy takes advantage of a girl. Sometimes you'll hear a guy say to a girl, you know, I just really need to show my love to you, so we need to go ahead and get intimate. You know what love is? Love is sacrificial. That's how the Bible defines agape. It's a self-sacrificing love. True love will wait. This is not love. And if a guy tries to pull that over on you, just go ahead and knock his lights out. Now, what happened to Dinah here was tragic because she's been debased in such a way that she can never expect to have a valid marriage with anybody else because of the violation that's taken place. So anyway, Shechem wants to have her, and Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. I can say a hearty amen to that. That ought not to be done. The brothers rightfully are mad, fighting mad, I might say. And they're going to seek to take revenge. This kind of thing should not happen. And I feel very sorry. My heart goes out to the innocent victims of rape. What can a person do? Well, in Dinah's case, I guess she could have kept from going out and wandering around in the pagan territory and seeing what the daughters of the land were doing. That's one good thing. Don't go to places that could be dangerous, but stick close to places that are safe, close to home. Also, just, you know, this is kind of FYI, when you're out in public, keep very alert on what's around you. You know, look when you're walking through a parking lot. Keep your eyes open. See if there's any creeps lurking behind cars or anything like that. And if you see a creep coming towards you, a good thing to do is to look at them in the face, because this is what I've heard. If they know that you can recognize them, they won't be as apt to do anything to you. So a couple of pointers there. But anyway, be careful where you go, because we live, unfortunately, in a world that is just as perverted as the world we're reading about right here. Verse 8, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.' Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife.'" No apology comes forward, just, you know, "We'd like to have your other daughters too, that's all. Let's intermarry your tribe and our tribe." Here's their proposal, not the greatest proposal. Now, the sons of Jacob are going to respond, but they're going to respond deceitfully. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised.'" Now again, they've got a plan going. What they're trying to do is incapacitate them so they can take advantage of them. It's unfortunate. I mean, you can understand to a degree the anger, but the blasphemy here of using circumcision, I mean, this was the sign between God and Abraham, the sign of the covenant people here, and they're using it, you know, as a weapon. That's not right either. So anyway, they want them to be circumcised. Verse 16, "Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. That does not say much for the household of Hamor. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, again, the gate is like the town hall in those days. This is where the people met when something was going on. They said, "These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." I can just kind of picture it. You know, the guys at first are probably thinking, "Yeah, this sounds like a good deal, you know, intermarried, good-looking girls over there." And then when it comes to the circumcision, I just picture this hush going over the whole, this gasp, you know, "Oh, what do you mean circumcised?" So now he tries to sell it. "Will not their livestock," verse 23, "their property and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Again, remember, there are four ladies who bore the children to Jacob. Simeon and Levi were pure blood relations with Dinah. They had the same mom, Leah, same dad, Jacob. So here, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Now, I know they're mad. We would be mad too. But does the punishment really fit the crime? I mean, it's a little too far maybe, you know, wiping out the entire male population of Shechem, plundering the whole city, taking everything that they had. Now, granted, we can understand their anger, but you know what the Bible tells us to do? It tells us to give place to wrath, to give place to the wrath of God. In other words, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." What we're to do in a situation like this is give it over to the Lord. Now, centuries down the road, Joshua is going to be instructed to come into the land and completely exterminate the Canaanites. And the reason is because the iniquity of the Amorites will be complete. Judgment from God will come upon them at that time. But here, the right thing to do would not have been to completely wipe them out. I can see where this whole concept would have been hard to Jonah, or for Jonah. Remember, Jonah was to go to the land of Nineveh, and he was to preach a message of upcoming judgment, that God was going to judge the city of Nineveh unless they repented. And Jonah knew that if they repented, if they heeded his message, God would forgive them. And the Ninevites had done a lot of bad things to the Israelites, and Jonah didn't want that. Jonah didn't want forgiveness. He wanted justice. He wanted them to pay for it, just like Simeon and Levi here wanted the men of Shechem, all of them, to pay for this. But you realize that's not God's way. God's way is bigger than that. Some of us have been wronged in some really bad ways. And I think deep inside sometimes we think, man, I hope they get what's coming to them. But in reality, God wants us to be more like him. There's a bigger picture. There's an eternal picture where people who don't know the Lord are on their way to hell. You remember Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? What did he say concerning those who had delivered him over to be crucified? He said what? He said, "Father, forgive them." For what? They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize the big picture here. I understand it's a hard concept. I understand it's a hard thing to do, but that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to leave it in his hands and let him take care of it. And ultimately, he will. And again, the bigger picture is that people really come to know the Lord, because eternity's big, eternity's long. It's interesting, at the end of Jacob's life, in chapter 49 of Genesis, there's a blessing that he bestows upon his kids, and Simeon and Levi are remembered at that time. And in Genesis chapter 49, beginning from verse 5, it says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Simeon and Levi, divided in the land of Israel, scattered throughout the land of Israel. It's interesting when you look at the division of the land. Simeon, actually, his allotment was within the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah eventually just swallowed up the land of Simeon. The Levites, on the other hand, literally were scattered throughout the land of Israel, but in a different sense than what's worded here. You see, the Levites stood by Moses when the children of Israel had made a golden calf. Remember that idolatry there? They stood by Moses, and thus they became the priests that God would use to teach the people about the ways of God. And so they literally were scattered throughout the land of Israel, but in a very positive way. So at this point, Jacob's going to get out of Shechem. He's going to leave because, as he said, he's become obnoxious, a stench to the people surrounding the area. So they're going to leave the area of Shechem and go down to the place called Bethel, where he had that first encounter with God. You remember when he left the land of his dad and Esau wanted to kill him. He went to a place called Bethel. You remember he had the dream. We refer to it as Jacob's ladder, where God spoke to him there. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to see you through this whole journey. I'm going to be with you, bring you all the way back here. In a sense, he's returning, if you will, to first love. He's returning to the place where he had that first real interaction with God. It's been a long time since he's been back. It's been over 20 years. It might be as many as 40 years since he's been back to Bethel. Why did he stay so long in Sukkoth? Why did he stay so long up in Shechem? Why didn't he just get back down to Bethel, where God had spoken to him and where Jacob made a vow and said, I'm going to come back. If you will see me through all this, you will be my God and I will serve you and I'll give you a tenth of everything that I have. Remember, Jesus said something similar to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You're doing great. You're standing strong as Christians, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Yeah, you're going through the motions. You're zealous for your faith, but you've left that personal relationship with me, Jesus is saying. He says, repent. Do the first works. Come back to Bethel, if you will. Come back to that first time that we had together and cultivate that. So we take it up from verse 1. Of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. Here God is calling them back to Bethel. And here Jacob is saying, kids, gotta get it together right now. Take the foreign gods. The foreign gods, where did they come? What are they doing with foreign gods? Remember Rachel, when they first fled out of Haran. What did she steal from her daddy? The household idols, you bet. And we never heard what happened to those household idols. We know that she hid them, but maybe she still has them, and maybe mom has set an example for the kids. Maybe when the kids plundered Shechem after killing all the males, they took the idols of Shechem. Maybe this is what they have in their possession. And here Jacob is saying, you need to get rid of that. You're not going to go to the house of God with those things. You know, it says, well, actually, the first of the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods before me. God has to be primary, number one in their lives. They need to get rid of all of that. Now, I wanted to talk just a little bit about the concept, the idea, the truth of justification and sanctification. Two kind of big Bible words, but I wanted to explain them to you because I think we see a picture, what we see in this is a picture of sanctification. First of all, justification. That's when we come to the Lord, when we sincerely come before the Lord and say, I need you to forgive me. I need you to be my Lord and my Savior. That's the one time coming to the Lord, being accepted by God, having your sins forgiven. Now, when we do that, we come just as we are. We don't have to clean up our act first before we come to the Lord. A lot of people think that way. I know I did. I remember when a guy was witnessing to me. In fact, he was the main instrumental guy who ended up really leading me to the Lord. He was asking me if I wanted to give my life to the Lord, and I told him. I said, I wanted to, but I told him I can't. Because, you see, I had some serious sin in my life. And I began to explain to him the sin that was in my life and why I could not accept the Lord yet, why I had to deal with these issues first. And I expected from him an acknowledgement of, yes, that is some bad sin, and you do need to deal with that first. Rather, what he did is he laughed at me. He kind of chuckled, and then he said, you know, we have a saying, first you catch a fish, then you clean it. You see, when we come to the Lord, we come just as we are. And He accepts us if we have a genuine heart, desirous to know Him and want to be with Him. Now, once we do that, that's justification. Once we do that, there begins a lifelong process called sanctification, where He's changing us day by day. You see, as time goes on, He'll bring things to our remembrance. He'll show us things that just have to go. Those aren't fitting for the road I have for you. And when He brings those to our mind, it's then that we need to make the decision to go, you know what? Those things are out of here. That's the idea that's going on here. Jacob has already had an interaction with God. He is already Israel. But he's going to go to the house of God, and they need to get rid of all the garbage. Happy is the man that goes to his kids and his family and says, get rid of that junk. Too many of our kids are bringing junk into our homes. As parents, as dads and moms, we need to monitor that stuff. We need to watch what they're watching. We need to watch what they're listening to. We need to watch what they're reading. And if it's not good stuff, we need to chuck it and have them chuck it. Because I tell you what, the Bible says this. It says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, God refers to you as a chosen generation. He wants to use you. You know, as we read in the Bible about these great men and women of God, about Abraham, about Deborah, we'll get to a little bit later, the great judge of Israel, about David, about Mary, the mother of Jesus, we think, oh, these are some wonderful people. Guess what? You are the Abrahams. You are the Deborahs and the Davids of today. You are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are the people of God that He wants to use and will use. Abraham isn't here. David isn't here. You're here. And He wants to set you apart for His own exclusive use. That's why all of us need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. You see, as we choose to sit in front of that one-eyed monster, I think my mom is the one who used to call it that, as we choose to sit in front of that, we are being conformed to the world standards, right? That is what we are pumping into ourselves. It's the same thing like computer term. Garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you put in, that's what's going to come out of you. But if you put into yourself the Word of God, it will transform your life. And again, happy is the mom, happy is the dad that has family devotions, that brings the kids to the altar. What do I mean by that? I mean, takes the time to bring the kids on a daily basis to the Word of God and read it to them and explain it to them and say, look, this is how it applies to your life. This is how it is worked out in your life. And take the time to let the Lord do that transforming work in their lives. Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James said, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again in the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Purify yourselves, Jacob said to his sons. That's what God wants to do in our lives. That's sanctification. That's the ongoing process as He changes us from glory to glory into the image of His Son. Why is He changing us? So He can use you in this world. This world who so desperately needs to see the truth, who so desperately needs to hear of Jesus Christ and see somebody who's really standing up and living for God. Now, He goes on to say in this passage, in verse 2, he says, get rid of the foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Why change your garments? Well, literally, maybe they were wearing the dress of what they'd snagged in Shechem. Maybe they got the pagan garments on. He said, yeah, get rid. That's not going to cut it as we go up to the house of God here. Symbolically, in another way, Paul uses this in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about us putting aside the old sinful things that we used to do, like we would take off a dirty sweater, take off the old man and put on the new man living for God through Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians 4:22 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, the sanctification process, saying no to the garbage, no to the old ways, and yes to the new ways, like taking off an old dirty sweater, putting on a brand new clean one, walking in the righteousness that God has for us. So, he says in verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, or the oak tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I see the blessing here bestowed upon the obedient. Remember, Jacob was afraid that the people were going to wipe him out because of what his sons did to those in Shechem. But here, once they've obeyed God, it's like the terror of God is upon the people. It's like a hedge is put around Jacob and his sons as they make their way on down to Bethel. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. El in Hebrew is God. Beth is house. So you have God of the house of God. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, which is terebinth or oak of weeping. Now Deborah was Rebekah, Jacob's mom's assistant, nurse, if you will, and she was probably instrumental in helping raise Jacob and Esau. She has died, she has passed from the scene, and this is the place where she was buried. Just kind of a little inserted note here. Whether she was actually traveling with Jacob or not is simply speculation. I mean, again, about maybe 20 years have passed since Jacob has actually been back into the promised land. Possibly Jacob has had some interaction with Isaac, his dad, and maybe he has taken Deborah, the nurse of the family, with him into his camp because possibly his mom, Rebekah, has already died. That's sheer speculation, but it's a possibility as to why it's inserted here. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Again, Jacob means supplanter. It means heel catcher. I believe what the Lord is saying is you're no longer going to be that kind of person, just like I talked about last week. You're no longer going to be a conniving little deceiving little guy. You're now going to be on my team. You're now going to walk with me. Your name's going to be Israel. And one of the interpretations or translations of that word Israel is Prince with God. And I think that's the idea there. Though I did want to address the topic here on a purely academic level, because I know in some of your Bibles, you probably have in your margin where it says Israel, it probably says this means strives with God or God strives. And I'm up here saying, no, Israel means prince with God. And you're thinking, oh, is he reading a different Bible than I am? I want to give you the reason why that. And this is purely academic here, purely a technical thing I'm giving you. Israel is made up of two words, the word Sarah and the word El. Again, El means God, okay? Now, it's only used, this particular word Sarah, not the word Israel, but the particular word Sarah, is only used two times in the Bible. Both of them deal with the name change of Jacob to Israel, in the Genesis passage and also in the Hosea passage that we looked at last week. Now, in the modern translations, they interpret Sarah as meaning fight, contend, strive, and so they will interpret the word Israel as one who fights with God or one who strives with God, or flip it around and say God strives or something like that. Now, the word Sarah has as its root, as some see it, the word Sar, which is the Hebrew word for prince. And this is where some translate it prince with God. Sarah El, Israel, prince with God, and you have power with God like that. Now, I did a lot of reading on it last week, before last week's study, and the only reason I didn't bring it up then is because it was right in the middle of a passage where it was like a real devotional drive at home, and the whole academic teaching part wouldn't do, and it works this week, so that's why I'm bringing it up now. I lean towards the translation prince with God. Again, it's only used two times. That's why there's the ambiguity as far as exactly what it means, prince with God or one who strives with God, one or the other. The reason I lean towards prince with God is because of the whole issue surrounding the name change. Remember, he was wrestling with the man. He's got himself set up to run from Esau if Esau attacks him. What does the man do? He touches him. him in his thigh and he cripples him. What does Jacob do? He hangs on to really the angel of the Lord. And he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And remember what the angel did? He said, what's your name? He said, Jacob. No longer Jacob, but now Israel. See, he's no longer going to be a conniving guy doing his own thing. I can run if I need to. But now he's going to have to be dependent upon God. He's going to have to clutch on like he was clutching on to the angel. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And so I see it making more sense, translating it, prince with God. You're now on God's team. God is the king. You're one of his men. You're one of the prince. You're not doing your own thing, but you're hanging with the Lord. My opinion. Anyway, back to our narrative here. Your name is Jacob, verse 10. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai in the Hebrew. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. So it's clear that the land is not given to Ishmael, it's not given to the sons of Keturah, it's not given to Esau and his descendants, it's given to Jacob and his descendants. The land belongs clearly to the sons of Israel. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Then Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel, or house of God. Later on in the offerings that we'll read about in Leviticus, there will be the drink offering. This is basically what he's doing here. When we get to the New Testament, Paul considers the pouring out of his life before God to be like pouring out a drink offering. The idea that how Paul sees it is, I'm giving my life, pouring my life out for the Lord here, for the ministry. And I think that's the idea with Jacob here too. He's wholly giving himself to the Lord. I mean, his sons have created a big mess here, and he's running to God. Good thing to do when you have trouble. And he's laying himself before the Lord. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Ephrath and Bethlehem, kind of interchangeable there. Micah 5:2, you Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you're little among the clans of Judah. That's the idea there, same name. Sad thing here. Boy, I'm thankful for modern medicine, aren't you? Back then, you know, you have a child, it's touch and go. If not only the child's going to make it, but mom's going to make it. And here Rachel didn't make it. And so she's naming the child Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, no, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And you know, of course, the right hand signifies strength. This is the son of my right hand. And it goes on to say in verse 20, Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Okay, again, it's the day that this was written in, but when we look at where they're at, they've traveled now down towards Bethlehem, as good as Bethlehem. They've been about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Now they're about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And Rachel dies there. He sets up a pillar. And interestingly enough, there's still a place that marks the spot in Bethlehem of Rachel's passing. There was originally the Crusaders put up a monument there. And then later in the 19th century, one built one there. Inside of it is a tomb. And, you know, it's a tourist attraction. But more than a tourist attraction, it's a place that the Jews reverently go to pray at. And so the passing of Rachel, sad day in Jacob's life, very sad because this was his most beloved wife, the only one he really wanted, and now she's passed from the scene. The two sons that he has from her are Joseph and now Benjamin. So we read on in verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. You know, some people have mentioned already on our way through the Old Testament that this is kind of like a soap opera, and it's better than a lot of soap operas if you look at it that way, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's going on here. Reuben is the firstborn. He's laying with one of the concubines. This was Rachel's handmaid, And maybe he's jumping the gun on being the one who's going to be, you know, head patriarch in the family. According to pagan cultures, that's the, what they would do, is they would inherit the concubines and things. But it ends up getting him, again, cursed. Like, remember we looked at the passage in Genesis 49? Simeon and Levi were cursed, basically, in those parting words of Jacob. Same thing is true here of Reuben. We look in Genesis 49 again, beginning from verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. So this bumped him from being the one who would inherit the blessing, who would inherit the birthright. Again, remember, the birthright was getting a double portion of what dad had, right? So Reuben's not going to get it. Simeon and Levi aren't going to get it. Judah's the next in line. Interestingly enough, it's from Judah that the kings come, and ultimately from Judah that Jesus will come. But these three guys kind of knock themselves out. Another interesting passage in 1 Chronicles says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. This is the firstborn from Rachel, the son of Israel. So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, the kings, although the birthright was Joseph's. Now, when we get to Joshua and company coming into the land of Canaan, we're going to find that Joseph's sons each has a parcel of ground in that land. In other words, you won't find any parcel of ground that's called the area of Joseph, but you'll find one that says Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph inherited the double portion at that time. Now, we move on from there, and we come to the sons of Jacob listed. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben. Here's the dream team, okay? The sons of Leah were Reuben, the one that slept with his stepmom, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi, the two mass murderers. Judah, the one who we'll read about in a couple chapters, has a child by a prostitute that he doesn't realize is his daughter-in-law. Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now, one thing I want to point, and the reason I said that like I did, is I want to point something out. These guys weren't perfect, right? We all see that. This is kind of what you might say, one messed up family. But God used them, didn't he? What does that say to you? And to me, God can use us. The people that God used in the Bible weren't perfect. What it takes to be used by God is a sincere desire to be used by him. Again, surrender your life to the Lord. You'll watch God do great things through your life. Now, in closing, we come to the death of Isaac. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So now they've traveled down south of Bethlehem to the area of Hebron. Isaac has died at 180. Jacob and Esau bury him. But I wanted to point out one thing that it says here of Isaac. It says that he was old and he was full of days. The word full means satisfied. Abraham, remember, when he died, it says of him that he was satisfied with life. Same word that's used there. I ran a search on the particular Hebrew word translated for us full or meaning satisfied. And it speaks about Abraham when he died, he was satisfied with life. About Isaac here, satisfied with days. Spoke of David in the same way. Spoke of Job in the same way. In other words, it's not just that they lived a long time, but they lived a life that they were satisfied with. That at the end of their days, they looked back without regret. They looked back and said, you know what? I followed God in my life. And that same thing, you know, it needs to be true of us. Now, granted, most of us have probably wasted many, many years, but let's not dwell on the past. Let's look at what's happening right now. And let's live for the Lord from this point on. And I can guarantee you when we get to the end of our days, we'll look back and we'll be thankful thankful that we spent our remaining years living and walking with the Lord. Closing you with one proverb. It says in Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. Same Hebrew word, only used about a half a dozen times. The fear of the Lord leads to life. We talked about this yesterday morning in our men's breakfast. John Bittner's taking us through the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The word fear means to respect or reverence the Lord. Here, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. You see, it all comes down to relationship. It all comes down to abiding with the Lord, and that's where true satisfaction is going to be. And that's where, when we get to the end of our days, we'll be able to look back and we'll be satisfied with the life we lived. Don't you want to be there? Same here. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I just want to encourage any of you, I've kind of forgotten to do this the last number of Sundays we've been together, but if there's any prayer needs, there's always some elders of the church that are up here. They're here to pray with you, whatever you need. And they love you. They want to listen to what you're going through, and most importantly, pray with you concerning the situations you're in. If you've never come to the Lord, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do it. They're here too, as well, to point you in that direction. So will you join with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for the truth that we find out, multiple truths. Father, I pray that many will stick in our hearts as we go throughout our week. And most importantly, Father, I pray we would be walking down that road with you, allowing you to change us into the image of your Son, that we would be usable, that we would get to the end of our days truly satisfied. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.